Today we're going to just try to focus in on one verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And don't often get to just look at one verse. We're going to look at it fairly quickly because we want to take time after that to hear a testimony about that one verse. We don't know the exact circumstances that prompted David to write Psalm 4. We do know from verse 1 that he was under distress. We do know from verse 2 that he was misrepresented and humiliated. We do know from verse 4 that he was mulling over, at times mulling over the past, or verse 6 that he was tempted to fear the future, to doubt God's goodness. But in verse 7, he breaks out of the fog to declare, "You have put in my more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." You have put. Can we learn that together? You have put what? More joy. You have put more joy where? In my heart. Than who has? Than they have when their grain and wine abound. So you, who's that? God, you have put more joy, say it together, in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. One more time. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when they're... Wow. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what you're saying in this one verse, this beautiful promise. We pray that this Thanksgiving week it would continue to fill us with great joy that would flow right into this Christmas season and would overflow in all that we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three simple things that are said here. First of all, God is the source of more joy. God is the source of more joy. You have put. There are countless sources of less joy, one source of more joy. God is the only source of more joy. Secondly, the heart is the location of more joy. It is in my heart. David is not thanking God for a bubbly personality, although he at times may have that. He's not thanking God for a particularly, you know, a genetic wiring toward positivity, although that's wonderful. He's not even at this point thanking God for an environment of joy, which is so much fun to gather in a community of joy. But he's not giving thanks for that right here. He's giving thanks for a heart filled with joy. It's different from genetic joy. It's different from circumstantial joy. It's different from environmental joy. Some of us feed off other people who have joy. All of us at times depend on other people who are overflowing with joy. But David is saying, you have put more joy in my heart. The heart is the real you. It is the control center of the thoughts and the feelings and the choices. And David is saying, you have planted more joy at the center of who I am. Number three, circumstances can be distractions from more joy. The contrast he's making, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound, is a contrast between the more joy of God and the less joy of his critics, of David's critics, and God's critics as well, in verse 6. Now, he is not denying the joy that comes from a big harvest or a fine bottle of wine. He is acknowledging those give joy. When you've worked really hard and you've turned the soil and planted the seed and watered, and then you see this huge crop, this harvest. Or you're sitting around a table with your family and enjoying good food and fine wine. He's saying, oh, that there's a joy in that. But you have put more joy in my heart than anybody can have from a big harvest or a bottle of wine. It is more joy. More joy. He is acknowledging the fact that if you want more joy from wine, for example, you have to keep drinking more wine. And if you keep drinking more wine, you're going to end up with less joy, ultimately. Why? Because wine can never give more joy. It can give some joy, perhaps, but it will lead to less joy. So you have put more joy in my heart than a big harvest or a bottle of wine could ever provide those who critique and are skeptical about God. David is really warning us about what could be called the red herrings of joy. Do you know what a red herring is? There is a story, an idea, that hunters used to train their hounds by using red herrings. Red herrings typically refers to fish that has been smoked and salted, and it turns red. And if hunters supposedly took fish and would drag them along a trail, very strong smell that comes from a smoked fish, and they would drag them along a false trail that led in a direction that they didn't want the hounds to go. So when they were training their hounds, they would be taking them along the trail that they're supposed to be following, and the red herring smell could possibly lead the hound astray. So the purpose was to train the hound to stay on the trail and not go after the red herring. Scholars supposedly have demonstrated that that is fictitious, that the hunters never actually did that, but no one really knows. The fact is we do know that a journalist several hundred years ago referred to red herrings in that way as hunters doing that, and that caught on and has stayed true for several centuries. So today, a red herring equals a distraction, a bait, or false clue that lures us off track. If you watch a mystery movie or read a novel that where you're trying to solve a crime, you will notice it's typically teeming with red herrings. Like they're trying to get you to think that someone did it who didn't do it, so that in the end you're surprised when the person who did do it is discovered. David is saying, many people miss out on more joy because they follow the red herring of less joy. The big harvest and the bottle of wine can be a red herring that leads us astray from following the trail to more joy. This is the premise of C.S. Lewis's famous statement after rejecting the false joys of atheism and turning to Christ. As a professor at Oxford, he explained that we are not guilty of having too much of an appetite for joy, but too little. He says we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy, more joy, is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation, a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do you want more joy? Or as Lewis says, infinite joy? There's only one source of more joy. The English philosopher G.K. Chesterton wrote a lot about this. Having dabbled in the occult and then agnosticism and a host of other ideas he pursued, and then ultimately turning to Christianity, he writes a lot about the difference between agnosticism and Christianity. And agnosticism, for example, promises less joy. And the reason for that is, by definition, agnosis is no knowledge. By definition, agnosticism has no answer to all the big questions. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? None of the big questions are answered. So an agnostic, by definition, has to try to find joy in the little things. Like being in a train. Imagine yourself in a train and you're passing through the Rockies and you have little windows. Imagine little windows in a train. That's what it's like to live life apart from God. You have little glimpses of beautiful things. You get a glimpse of joy in a movie or a book or a bottle of wine or a big harvest, a job that provides lots of money, a happy relationship. You get little glimpses of joy, but you can never see anything big because there is no grand story. There is no ultimate purpose. There is no real meaning. So you have to carve it out of those little windows. I see something beautiful for a moment and then it passes by. And I always have to pursue something more because my joy is less. But God promises us a joy that is not fragmented. It's not putting together scraps of meaning. As Chesterton writes, Christianity satisfies suddenly and perfectly man's ancestral instinct for being the right way up. Because he describes agnosticism as being upside down. Satisfies it supremely in this, that by its creed, joy becomes something gigantic and sadness something special and small. Now, he is not minimizing the fact that as Christians, we will experience sorrow. As a matter of fact, Jesus promised that we would. But Jesus relentlessly offers us more joy. Jesus relentlessly offers us more joy. He described it at times as my joy. He said in John 17, 13, he prayed to the Father, his Father, that we may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, in us. What is this joy that he's referring to? Well, I believe it's the same joy that prompted the angels to shout at creation, Job 38, 7. It is the same joy that enabled Jesus to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him. It is the same joy that filled the disciples in Acts 13, 52, for example. And in the midst of persecution, they were overflowing with joy. It is the joy of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. An infinite joy that they have experienced for all eternity and overflows on us through Christ by the Spirit. In John 15, 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Notice he's not interested in giving little bits of joy. Full joy. As the psalmist said, in your presence there is fullness of joy. So how do we get it? How do we get this more joy, this full joy, this my joy of Jesus? You go to the one, the only one who has it. You go to the one who has it. You say, but I've tried to make more money. That's fun for a little bit. Tried to be more religious. That's nice, but gets old. You can try 100 other things, but the only place where more joy is in Jesus. So be more specific. Well, this means, first of all, we have to stop looking for fake joy. You have to stop shopping at the black market of joy. Jesus, again, relentlessly addressed this. When he sent out the 72 disciples to minister and they returned, the text says they returned with joy. And what were they joyful about? They were really excited that the demons were subject to us, they said, in your name, Jesus. And you would think Jesus would say, hey, that's what I'm talking about. Isn't this fun? You can tell demons where to go and you're not cussing. That is fun. That's not what Jesus said. He said in Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you see what he's doing? He's fighting against fake joy. He's saying to them, listen, if you locate your joy in your ministry, in ministry success, in the fact that people listen to you, in the fact that your kids obey you, if you try to locate your joy in the fact that you can go to work and tell people what to do or whatever it is, whatever kind of success you think is meaningful, then you will have less joy. Say, well, what is he calling us to rejoice in? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Like, rejoice that you're being drawn into the joy of God. There's nothing wrong with seeing ministry success. There's nothing wrong with parenting. But that's not ultimately where you get your joy. The author of Hebrews comments that the believers in Hebrews 10:34 had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since, he says to them, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He commended them for not following the red herring of false joy. But they experienced more joy because they didn't find their joy in their stuff. And when their stuff was plundered because they associated with other believers who were being persecuted, they could do it joyfully. Why? Because they knew there was more joy, a better possession. Now, does this mean that Christians cannot enjoy simple pleasures? Absolutely not. That was confusing. Christians can. Christians can rejoice in beautiful things like Clemson crushing USC. I mean, those are moments of joy. Christians get it's a miracle. After so many years, there is joy in those things. We can enjoy a good meal. We can enjoy being with friends and family. We can enjoy seeing God use us with the gifts he has given us at work, in our neighborhood, with our families. All those things are expressions of God's joy, but we always follow them back to the more joy, the fountain of joy, or we will end up with less joy. And the things He gives us for pleasure turn in on themselves and suck the joy away. We go for more joy. As Paul wrote in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we don't lock in on non-essentials. We stop looking for fake joy. Number two, we see suffering as a means of more joy. We see suffering as a means of more joy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:4, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He's saying, I have more joy. Suffering enables us to see the difference between lesser joy and more joy. Otherwise, sometimes they're indistinguishable. Years ago, I bought a cable puller. We always called them come-alongs. From the Big Orange, Home Depot. And it looked beautiful and it looked so strong. It had cables and hooks, a handle, and you ratchet things and you pull things. And if you were to put other cable pullers next to it, you would think there was no difference. But the day a couple of my boys and I, Sawaya when he lived with us, were up in a tree and we're pulling a 400-foot cable to set up a zip line, which everyone needs one in their backyard, and we're pulling this cable puller, and as we're ratcheting this thing, click, 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 and all of a sudden, snap, the thing went flying, we went flying, everybody's checking their eyeballs to see if they're still there, and thank God we were still in one piece. I took that cable puller right back to Home Depot, the home of disposable tools, and returned it, and went to a place to buy a real cable puller, because cable pullers are not good if they don't pull cables. And we were able to pull the cable. It looked the same as other. It's cheap. And that's the big difference between more joy and less joy. Is what one is real and one is fake, and one holds up in affliction and one does not. It does not. Leslie Weatherhood said, "Oh God, take all our sorrows and use them to show us the nature of your joy." That's a prayer. Take all our sorrows and use them to show us the nature of your joy. Like your joy is not a plastic joy. It's not a pretend cable puller. It's not like, you know, when you bought a rake and you're halfway through raking the leaves and pieces of the rake are falling into the leaves. Like, that's what less joy does under pressure. It falls. We want to see the nature of your joy. Your joy, God, is a different kind of joy. There's a depth and breadth and strength to the joy that in the midst of affliction actually strengthens it. So see suffering as a means of more joy. And finally, ask for more joy. Ask for more joy. The more joy of Jesus is often the unpredictable product of more sorrow. Jesus promised this in John 16. He said in John 16, 20, your sorrow will turn into joy. It doesn't just say your sorrow will end and then I'll give you joy, but there's a miraculous transformation where God metamorphosizes sorrow into joy. And sometimes you don't even know when the change occurred because they're so seamless. And he goes on to tell a story of like a woman giving birth. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Sorrow becomes the womb of more joy. He says in verse 22, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus is promising a people-proof joy that is not dependent on the smiles of people and does not wither in the frown, in the face of frowns or criticizing from people. And he concludes in John 16, 24, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. This is what the psalmist was talking about. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. And Jesus is saying, ask. Ask and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. This is not an emotional experience. He's talking about, if you read the context, asking in my name based on who I am and what I've done. And he will take you to the cross and lead you to the empty tomb. Oswald Chambers writes, joy is the great note all through the Bible. We have the notion of joy that arises from good spirits or good health, but the miracle of the joy of God has nothing to do with a man's life or his circumstances or the condition he is in. Jesus Christ does not come to a man and say, cheer up. He plants within a man the miracle of the joy of God's own nature. Father, we do long for your joy. That this promise of more joy would be ours. And I pray now as Jim Phillips comes and shares how you met him in the midst of sorrow and affliction and poured song and joy into his heart, that we all would be encouraged that you are still dispensing more joy like you did to David, like Jesus promised. May we be encouraged for your glory. Amen.